Well, you know, that was as good as the Newsboys. You don't look as good as them. They don't have a ponytail or anything, but I mean, you're not as trendy. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to study the first seven verses together this morning. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. This is now the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are so worthy of praise. Father, it is a privilege to gather into this place. We are thankful for a church family and we're thankful for the fellowship. But Father, it's a privilege to gather here and to sing to you. You're worth every song we could sing. You're worth every note of praise. Father, what you've done for us is second to none, and we spend our lives praising you. Indeed, it is your due. And Father, we come to this portion now of our service where we long to hear you speak. Father, we open your word and we begin to work our way through it just because we want to know what you have to say. And it is our prayer that your Holy Spirit would make these things understandable to us, that you would take these truths that you've preserved, these verses, and that, Father, you would write them on our heart. You would help us to understand the purpose and the meaning behind it, what it says and why it says it. And that, Father, you would take these truths and burn them into our heart, that we would indeed walk in a manner worthy and walk in a manner pleasing. And take these truths and apply them and follow the teaching that's there. And not to be forgetful hearers, but to be effectual doers. Father, produce in us your desire and your will. Help us to look like Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, when we last left Hebrews last week, we found out that the people this letter was written to were in the middle of a crisis of faith. They were a people who at one point in their life had made some sort of public profession about Christ. We don't know all the particulars, but we do know that they reached a point where they came to at least some sort of understanding and knowledge about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And at least in some regard or some fashion in their life, they did make some sort of public profession. If you wanted to bring it home to a kind of a relevant understanding today, it would be people who came to church and sat in church and heard some sort of understanding about who Christ was, and at least at one point in their life, they decided to walk the aisle and give their heart to Jesus. They have made that sort of decision. The problem is that now they are enduring a great conflict of suffering. In fact, this is not new. This happened immediately after they made their profession of Christ. But either that suffering has gone longer than they expected it to go, or it has become more severe than they thought it would become. For whatever reason, these people who once came forward, who once said, "I believe in Christ," are now contemplating walking away from him. They are now contemplating leaving Jesus altogether because it's gotten too difficult, or indeed, it's lasted too long. And so the writer has been very frank with these people. That if after coming to a knowledge of the truth, and at least acknowledging that you know this to be true, after coming to that point, if you walk away from Christ, there no longer remains for you anything except the expectation of judgment. It does not indicate people who were saved and lost their salvation. He spent an entire book telling us that can't happen. It does indicate, however, that whatever profession they made was not a genuine one because it did not last. And so he's warning these Hebrews, I want you to hold fast. Last week we heard him tell them to be courageous, to stand firm. In Hebrews 10:35, he said, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." That's a word that meant to boast, remember? To speak up for Jesus. Don't throw your confidence away, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving of the soul. The writer told them to hold on, to have boldness, to be sure, to endure, and not to shrink back. And you remember, to shrink back, it was a word that meant to turn under. It wasn't somebody that boldly stuck their fist in the face of Jesus and said, I don't believe. It was someone who, out of fear and cowardice, just kind of turned around backward and kind of easy and gradually snuck away from Jesus. They were afraid. And the writer said, don't be that person. Now, he ended chapter 10 with a word of encouragement, saying in verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That is to say, he told these people, look, if you profess Christ but then turn away from him, you will receive judgment. But that's not who I think you are. I don't think you're the type of people that believed falsely. I don't think you're the type of people who brought an insincere faith. I don't think you're the type of people who didn't mean it when you came down this aisle and said you trusted Christ. I think you're the real deal. I think you really do love Christ. I think you really are God's children. But it is imperative that you prove that to be true by the way in which you endure. Because of that, the writer of Hebrews now brings us to chapter 11, where he's going to give example after example after example of what it means to have that type of faith. Hebrews 11 is not the pinnacle chapter of Hebrews, but it is probably the most popular chapter of Hebrews. It's commonly called the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, or the faith hall of fame. It's a chapter where the writer, in really rapid-fire points, just comes one right after another to show you men and women of faith what it means to walk by faith and what it means to live by faith. These are his examples. These are his illustration. After asking you to be a person of faith, he's going to show you what that is. But before we dive into these specific verses, I think it's really important in this chapter to get kind of that global parameter view. I think that's always important. If you're really going to understand the verses, you need to understand where the writer's coming from. So before we dive into these seven, let me just kind of zoom out for a second with you and help you to see the entirety of this chapter, because there are some very obvious themes and some very obvious points that the writer makes, and I want to make sure that you see those before we start breaking it down even further. First, let me talk to you about the points. He's really making four points to you about faith in this chapter. If you've never seen them, let me show them to you. The first seven verses are one distinct point that he's making, and they are all about the reward of faith. You're going to see it time and time again. In verse 2, he's going to talk about gaining approval. In verse 4, with Abel, he's going to obtain the testimony. In verse 5, Enoch is going to obtain the witness. In verse 7, Noah is going to become an heir of righteousness. Everything here in this opening theme of the chapter is what you obtain through your faith. That is, through your faith, you obtain a witness that you are pleasing to God. It is that nature of justification by faith, and that's exactly what the writer shows you right off the bat. It's his first point, the one we're going to get into this morning. From there, he's going to move into his second point, and it's important that you get that. The second point is verses 8 through 22. If you're one that likes to make marks and label in your Bible, you can label these as one. And 8 through 22 talks about his second point, which is the focus of faith. And in this, you're going to see repeatedly people who were called, who were obeyed, who followed God, and who trusted God, and all the while they kept their eyes on the prize. It didn't matter the hardship they faced. It didn't matter the difficulty they faced. It didn't matter the impossibility of the circumstance. It didn't even matter if they were walking into death. These people never took their eyes off the prize. Abraham never received the land that was promised, but he continued to seek it. He saw that Sarah's womb was dead, but he continued to believe. It ends up with Jacob and Joseph, men who were dying in Egypt and yet still believing the promise. It's all about the focus of their faith. It's obviously important that you and I maintain that type of focus in faith. This is the second point of the writer in Hebrews 11. The third point comes in verse 23 through verse 31, and that is the courage of faith. You'll pick up on his key words again. You see in verse 23 how Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. You see it in verse 26 where Moses was not afraid, or verse 27 where he did not fear the wrath of the king, but he endured. He saw him who was unseen. You see various acts of courage where it's the children of Israel walking through the Red Sea or facing the walls of Jericho or Rahab facing her own fear to hide the spies. It's It's all about the courage of faith, which is an obvious theme the writer's been pointing out to these children in Hebrews. He wants them to believe and have courage even in the midst of fear. That's his third main point. And his final point in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 11 is what we would call the endurance of faith. And that's 32 through 40. Here he gets really even more rapid fire. He just starts listing people one after another. But they all have something in common. Every one of these people he mentions walked through horrific circumstances. Every one of them dealt with something terrible, whether it was a war or a battle or a wild beast or the sword or scourgings or mockings or imprisonment or chains or martyrdom or being stoned or sawn in two. They all faced these horrific circumstances. Now, some of them were victorious in their circumstances. Others were not. That is to say, some of them were delivered out of these horrific circumstances. Some of them weren't. Some of them were actually killed there. But his point is that regardless of whether they were delivered or not, these people all endured. They all stayed true to their faith. And that's a major point the writer of Hebrews wants to make to you. So he wants to tell you about the reward of faith. He wants to tell you about the focus of faith, the courage of faith, and the endurance of faith. Those are his four main points to Hebrews 11. In that, there are themes that he continually weaves in and out of all of these points that you also need to be aware of if you're going to understand this chapter. One of the major and probably the most obvious themes of this chapter is the correlation between faith and works. You can't really miss this. In fact, every single person that he lists here with faith, he also lists their work. He does that because their faith is measurable. That means that when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about something abstract, some belief that never bears out in your life. The reality is that if you believe, it becomes evidenced in your life through your deeds. And you notice this by the verbs he uses throughout the chapter. We know that Abel had faith because he brought a better sacrifice. Enoch had faith because he obtained a witness of righteousness. Noah had faith because he built the boat. Abraham had faith because he obeyed by going. He lived in the land of promise. You see it again with Jacob as he's blessing his children, and Joseph as he's making mention of his bones, Moses' parents as they're hiding Moses as he leaves Pharaoh's house, Moses as he keeps the Passover, the children of Israel walking through the Red Sea. The point being, everything he has to say about faith is verifiable. It's no one here just saying, "I believe," but you can't prove it. It's back to the argument of James, who says, you tell me you have faith, show me your faith. Right? Let me see the works that prove your faith exists, that it's not just some phantom nonsense belief in your mind that isn't verifiable. This is a constant theme in the book of Hebrews, that if you have faith, you should be able to see it. Another theme that is constantly interwoven in Hebrews 11 is the correlation between what is seen and what is unseen. This makes sense to us. In fact, he starts out in verse 1 saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he's going to talk about in this chapter several times things that the people of faith did not see. They didn't see a lot of the things. In fact, in verse 7, Noah had never heard about rain. He had never seen it, but he believed it. In verse 8, Abraham goes out not knowing where he is going. You go down to verse 27, when Moses leaves Egypt, it says he sees him who is unseen. He's going to tell you all about the things that the people never actually saw. But then he's going to tell you about what they actually did see. What they did see was the eternity, the future reward. In fact, in verse 13, look at it. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Moses' parents could see that Moses was a beautiful child. That doesn't mean that he was a handsome baby. It meant they could see God's hand upon him. Moses, in verse 26, was looking to the reward. In verse 27, he was seeing him who is unseen. And that's an obvious contrast that the writer pulls out to you as a genuine reality of faith, is that faith does not walk by what it sees. Faith sees what's unseen. Faith believes what it can't see. He's going to show you that over and over and over in the chapter. It's like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It was Jesus who said to Thomas in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Peter requested this of us in 1 Peter 1, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's a constant theme that the writer brings to mind and brings to the forefront all throughout this chapter, that your faith is measurable by your works and that faith sees what is unseen. He's going to show it to you over and over. The third reality that he continues to bring up in this chapter is that which is received versus that which is not received. And this is probably one of the most difficult to hold on to, but it's something that he continually brings up and continually throws in our face. Namely, that these people received the promise, but they never received what was promised. He constantly shows us that. Look at it in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see it again in verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He makes a big point to show you that these people had faith and yet they never received the promise, at least not in this life. And you think, why would he make such a big deal to point that out to you? That almost seems counterproductive to his argument, doesn't it? It almost seems like he would want to show you people who did receive what they believed. That's what's commonly shown us today. Somebody believed for something and they got it. And so those are the illustrations that they show. The writer of Hebrews picked illustrations of people who believed and didn't receive it. That seems backward. It doesn't seem like a logical argument unless your point is about the strength of faith, which it is. He wants you to see that these people believed not based on God's performance, but based on God's promise. That is to say, they didn't step out with faith and say, I'll believe so long as you keep jumping through hoops. I'll believe so long as you keep performing. I'm going to believe for this, and if you keep doing it, then I'll keep believing. That was not their faith. God promised he would do it, and they believed it, whether God ever did it in their life or not. It was all about their faith. There's a great lesson about faith there. We live in a day of what is commonly called the word faith movement. It kind of comes in cahoots with some of the prosperity gospel and the charismatic stuff where you just claim it and I believe it and I'm just going to believe it to be true until it happens. There's a lot of lost faith in there as well because people believe for something that doesn't happen. Is your faith shaken when you don't get what you claimed? Is your faith shaken when you don't get what you believed for? These people's weren't. They believed what God promised, and even though they never received it in this life, they did not quit believing. They didn't receive it, but I'll tell you what they did receive. It's the other theme in here. They received God's favor. They didn't receive what was promised, but they did receive God's favor. That's the whole point of what we're going to see in the first seven verses here. How Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous, and Enoch obtained the witness, and Noah became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And so I hope you're getting the point here that the writer is trying to make to you. The faith of these people might not have changed their circumstances, but it did change their lives, and it changed the way God thought about them. Their faith affected their eternity. And that really is the power and the purpose of faith. It's not for the point of making life better. It's for the purpose of pleasing God. The only reason you exercise your faith is to change your circumstances. What are you going to do when your circumstances don't change? What are you going to do when it doesn't get better? If you're going to step out and believe God, maybe that he's going to drop a lump sum of money in your lap, or maybe he's going to heal the sickness, you're going to believe God for it. What are you going to do when it doesn't happen? What are you going to do when you're like Job, sitting on the dust heap, scratching your sores with your clay pot, wondering where God is? Because if your faith is only based on God's performance, it's going to fail. But if your faith is based on the promise, it won't. And look at Abraham. How long, Abraham, are you going to stay in the land of Canaan, living in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, your grandson? This God who promised you this land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. God said it would be your inheritance, yours and all the generations after you. And now you're living not only with your son, but now your grandson, and you're still in a tent. You still going to believe the promise of God? Abraham did. What about Noah? He uses Noah here. God told Noah, water's going to fall from the sky. So much of it, in fact, that it is going to flood this earth. And I need you, Noah, to build a boat. And I need you to take two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean. I need you to bring them on the boat. And I need you to save the lives of them and save the lives of your family, for I'm going to destroy the earth. 120 years of boat building. About year 82, still hadn't rained. Would you be questioning whether or not God was telling you the truth? Would you be questioning whether or not it was going to happen? Noah didn't. Endurance, man. They believed even when they weren't seeing. My favorites in the chapter I shared with them in Sunday school come in verses 21 and 22. Jacob and Joseph. These may be my favorite two in the chapter. Do you know why? It's because Jacob, it says in verse 21, was dying. And while he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, we studied that in Genesis. He told each of their sons about what was going to take place in their life. He looked into the future. Now, why is that significant? Because Jacob was dying, and he had not received what was promised. Yet, even when he's dying, he's telling his kids it's still going to happen. That's faith, isn't it? You know where he died? In Egypt. He wasn't even in the promised land. Same for Joseph in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's faith, isn't it? He never received the promised land. In fact, Joseph was sold as a slave when he was 14 years old out of the promised land, and he never returned. And when he was dying, he was still believing. Still believing. Didn't see it. Didn't own it, but still believing, and so much so that he made mention of his bones and said, "When you leave, take my bones with you." That is a constant theme that the writer brings up. It's not about receiving the temporal things of this life. It's about receiving the things of eternity. That's what faith is pursuing. That's what the children of faith pursued. And so these are the constant themes that the writer brings up to you. And I know that's kind of a crash course through Hebrews 11. We're going to get more into all of it as we work our way through this. I just want you to understand this is way more than just some hall of fame. This is way more than just some historical record of good people in the Bible. The writer is trying to show you what genuine faith looks like and what it accomplishes and why you need it. And he's using these people as examples to do it. Specifically, the writer wants you to have faith that believes without seeing. He wants you to have faith that endures without receiving. He wants you to have faith that pursues the promise. He wants you to have faith that overcomes fear, that remains committed, that evidences itself through obedience, and ultimately the faith that pleases God. That's basically Hebrews 11. That's kind of the bird's eye view of it. Now we're going to start working on our way through the first seven verses, and I apologize, we're not going to make it all the way through, but we're going to get our way into it. And the first thing I want you to see is what the writer is showing us to be the reward of faith. The reward of faith. This is what the first seven verses deal with. Specifically, you need to understand that when you exercise faith, you obtain God's favor. Now, that's what he told us in chapter 10. At the end, in verse 38, he said, "My righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." That's not what we want, right? We don't want to be one of those whom God says, "I take no pleasure in this person." We want to be the one that pleases the Father. He's going to tell you how. The answer is faith. So this morning, let's look at these first seven verses. The first thing I want to show you, the first point, is what we're going to call the nature of faith. It's a real basic description, the nature of faith. It's the first five verses. Let's read it again. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now here we're talking about the nature of faith, and what I want to show you is in the first two verses, he's going to give you two basic theological truths. Two basic truths in the first two verses, and then he's going to give you two illustrations to illustrate those truths, just to help you understand. And the first simple point that he wants to make to you very simply is what faith is. You see it in verse 1. Many of you have quoted it. You probably have it memorized. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What I want you to understand about that verse, and by the way, it's a pretty philosophical sounding statement, but what I want you to understand in that verse is that he is giving you both a cause and an effect. Now, he's going to give them to you in reverse order. That makes it a little difficult. But he's giving you both a cause and an effect of faith. Now, what I want you to see in that first verse is there is a basic reality. There is a constant in that statement. And that constant is that there is a person who is hoping for something that they do not see. They are hoping for something that they do not have. Hoping for something that they have yet to obtain. After all, that's why they hope for it. Paul said in Romans 8:24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If you already have it, you don't hope for it. This person doesn't, so they hope for it. You see that constant in there, that we are dealing with a person here who hopes for something that he does not yet have. And what the writer is going to tell you is what God wants you to do when you hope for something that you don't have. And the response God wants from you is the response of what? Take a guess. Faith. When you hope for something that you do not have, God's response from you is faith. That's what he wants, and I'll show you why. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. In that verse, there is a reality, a cause and effect, and he gives it to you in backward fashion. I'll show you. The first step here is we have a man who hopes for what he does not see. He has something he doesn't see, but he hopes for it. Now, at this point in your life, when you reach that reality, you hope for something you don't see, you have to make a decision inwardly. You have to make a decision in your heart and in your mind, and that is the decision is whether or not you really think it's going to happen. You hope for it, but you don't have it, and you have to decide, is it going to happen or is it not? I hope to go to heaven when I die. I hope that Jesus is enough to satisfy God's wrath on my behalf. I hope that he is my high priest sitting beside the right hand of God interceding for me. In Abraham's case, it would be, I hope that there is a land of promise for me. That'd be the idea. You hope for something you don't see, but you have to decide inwardly. No one can decide this for you. You can't do it in a group. It's a personal reality. You have to face God alone in this, but you have to decide whether or not you believe that that hope will happen or not. You either have to have faith that it will, or you lose faith and say it won't. That's your only two options. You have to believe that. And so the person of faith obviously chooses to believe. He has what the writer calls the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is a neat word. In the Greek, it is a word that means to prove with a test. So it's not uneducated. It's not just kind of blind assent. This person has come to a conviction, which means they have tested this and they have proven it to be true. They have done some research. They have done some work. They have put it to the test and they have determined, I believe this to be true. No, I can't see it. I can't touch it. But I've done enough work, I've put enough test on it, that I believe it to be true. It's like what Paul said in Romans 8. For I am convinced, Paul said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I'm convinced that these things can't separate us from God. Why would Paul say that? Well, he had walked through most of those things, hadn't he? He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd walked through the difficulties of life. He'd been tormented by a demon. He'd been dealing with those principalities. Presently, he was in prison. Things to come meant more hardship and suffering. He had dealt with every power and height and depth and all created things. He gives us the list of all his suffering. And Paul says, through all the things I've walked through, all the tests I have orchestrated, I have become convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from God. I've walked through enough. I've tested this. I've seen this. I'm convinced. And that's the statement of a person of faith. He has a conviction of things he can't see. The question that we have to ask then is, well, what is the test? What is this test that we are performing that determines whether or not we're going to believe what we can't see? Well, if someone comes and makes a promise to you, there's only one thing you can test. It's the person who makes the promise, right? I mean, that's really all you have to test. If I come up to you and say, I promise we'll be out by noon, right? Yeah. You're running the test right now, right? You're basing it on, has he ever said we'd be out by noon before? And were we out by noon when he said? Do we get out by noon commonly? Does this happen? How far does he have to go still, and we haven't made it how far yet? I mean, that's what you're doing, right? You're testing what I just said to determine whether or not you're going to believe that we'll be out by noon. By the way, I'm not making any such promise, okay? You're going to test the promise. All you have to test is me, whether or not you think I'm reliable. So, if God makes a promise of eternal life, there's only one thing you can test. Who is it? It's God, right? You have to test, A, can God do what he says? And B, will God do what he says? His ability and his integrity. That's all you really have to go on, whether or not I believe God is a God with power and a God that keeps his word. That's all I have to test. So I'm going to test now. God has promised that I can have eternal life through Christ. God has promised that I can have forgiveness. So I'm going to run the test and say, do I find God to be one who can do what he says and will do what he says? Obviously, the people of faith were people who ran that test and they said what? Yes. Yes, we believe he can. We believe he can do what he says. We believe he will do what he says. Paul said it like this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I believe it. I know who we're dealing with. I know who I'm talking about. I'm convinced that he can and will do what he said. It's the conviction of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. There's part of his test, right? And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. It's the same thing. They ran the test in their mind. God made the promise. Do I believe God to be faithful? And do I believe God to be able? Those of faith said, yes, we think he is. And so they received a conviction of things not seen. They said, we believe it. And the writer there wants to give you an illustration of that. Look at verse 3. This is his illustration. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, the reason the writer uses this illustration is because he's dealing with a Jewish crowd. And they may not know yet what they want to do with Jesus, but there's a whole lot of things about God that they do believe. One of those things is creation. These Jews believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God spoke into nothing and created something. They believed it. They believed that there was nothing. God said, let there be light, and light showed up. God said, let there be land, and here was land. God said, let there be birds, and there was birds. God said, let there be fish, and there was fish. Let there be people, and there was people. They believed that. He started with nothing, spoke into it, and created something. They believed that. And the writer of Hebrews says, now, were you there when God did that? Did you see the nothing that God spoke into? No. Did you see the moment when God said, let there be light, and whoosh, here came light? Were you an eyewitness of that? No. But you believe it. You believe that. You have a conviction about something that you've not ever seen, right? He was telling them, this is what I'm talking about. That same type of conviction in things that are unseen that you apply to creation, I'm asking you to apply it to Christ. I'm asking you to give that same type of conviction. No, you did not physically see Jesus go into the Holy of Holies and offer his blood on your account. No, you did not physically see Jesus sit down at the right hand of the Father. No, you do not physically see him sitting there interceding on your behalf. And no, you don't physically see him returning right now. Those are things you don't see. But you didn't see creation either. And you're convinced God did that. And so I'm asking you to offer that same type of faith, the conviction of things not seen. That's the cause. Now, if you will do that, then you receive the benefit, which is what he says first. That is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance is a neat word too. In the Greek, it literally means a standing under. You think, where do they get assurance from that? A standing under. It's a word that they actually used of a support. Could be a word that meant to steady. It was a word that they would use like for these steel trusses that hold up the roof. We stand under them. They hold things above us. It is a security and an assurance that the roof won't fall, right? Because we see those things up there. This is what the writer says. When you offer to God a conviction about things not seen, it becomes an assurance. When we are convinced that God does things, even things we can't see, then we have an assurance that he will also do the things we hope for. That is to say, we know God did create out of nothing, so what's to say God can't continue to accomplish the things that I don't see today? Just because I don't see it doesn't mean God can't do it. He's done it that way before, right? Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean God can't handle it. He's always handled things I didn't understand before. Just because I don't know how it will happen doesn't mean it won't, right? This is where a lost and dying world puts God to the test and fails him. Because a lost and dying world puts everything by their own reason, by their own logic. And if they can't fathom it and understand it, then obviously it's not true. That's not faith. Faith says, just because I ain't see it doesn't mean God doesn't do it, right? That's what he's saying. And when you bring that kind of conviction, the Bible says that you receive assurance. In other words, If I reach the point where I say, you know what? I believe God does things I can't see. The benefit in my life is I begin to get assurance that the things I'm hoping for will happen. I begin to feel better about my circumstances because, you know what? I have hope now. Because I'm following the God that does things that can't be seen. I'm following the God that accomplishes things that people think are impossible. And I'm trusting the God that for years throughout the Bible has been pulling rabbits out of hats like crazy, so to speak, right? No limit was too big for him. No impossible circumstance was beyond him. He did it all whenever, even though it looked bleak and hopeless. I feel pretty good about my circumstances because I know the God I'm serving. I get assurance. That's the point here. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, if you remember, back in chapter 10 was talking about. He said, we are those of faith to what? The preserving of the soul. That's what he's talking about. When you give faith to God, the byproduct is you get assurance, and that assurance protects you. It preserves your soul. It gives you hope so that you don't stray and wander away. Even in the bleakest circumstances, you just kind of believe God will do what he says. Keeps you, secures you. Well, that's what faith is. It's choosing to believe what you can't see, simply because you trust the one who told you it's there. It is then having assurance that you will receive what you hope for, regardless of how bleak the circumstances appear. That's what faith is. John MacArthur defined it like this. Faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. So, faith starts as a conviction and ends up as assurance. And if that's where the chapter stopped, that would be enough. It really would. If I know that simply by believing in God, I can receive assurance, I can receive hope, I can feel better about what I face in this life and the things that I don't see, that alone would be reason to exercise faith. That alone, assurance is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what you're after? You get a pain, you get a bump, you get some sort of discoloration, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor starts looking at it. Don't you want a little bit of assurance, right? Say, you want the doctor to look at you and say, I don't think you have anything to worry about here, right? In that way, you want him to set your mind at ease. Just give me a little assurance. That's all I'm looking for here. Instead, the doctor goes, You say, what's it look like, doctor? He says, about $500,000, right? This is what it looks like. It's going to be expensive. That's what I know it's going to look like. You just want something to make you feel better about it, right? That's what faith does. When I begin to offer God my faith, when I begin to believe that God is, and God does even when I don't see, all of a sudden my circumstances don't seem quite so hopeless. Just because I can't figure a way out of where I'm at doesn't mean there's not a way out. Just because I don't know what this world's coming to, right? Watch the news enough, you'll get scared to death, right? Man, they're coming across our borders, and they've all got machine guns, every one of them, right? I mean, it's bad, millions of them, best I can tell. They're probably right here amongst us. Some of you are them, and we don't even know it, right? I mean, that's the way the news kind of hypes you up, and you get all scared, and all of a sudden I think, you know what? Maybe I don't have to be as scared as I thought. Because just because I don't understand a circumstance or a situation, I know whom I have believed, Paul said, and I'm convinced. He's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. I'm not really worried about whether or not I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm not really worried about whether or not I'm going to be forgiven. I'm not going to worry about if there's hope beyond the grave or if my God can protect me or provide for me, right? I mean, he's been faithful to do it all along. Why would I start doubting now? That's called the assurance of things hoped for. And it's a byproduct of your faith. And if that's all we got from faith, that would be enough. But I'm going to tell you, that's not all you get. This is what makes faith so great. That's what faith is. The writer now wants to show you what faith does. Oh, this is big. Look at verse 2. For by it, that's faith, by it the men of old gained approval. Now, circle that word gained approval there. In the Greek, it's the word martyreo. It literally means to be well testified of. And I want you to circle that word because if you look at verse 4, where it says that Abel obtained the testimony, that's the exact same word. You look in verse 5, where it says Enoch obtained the witness, that's the exact same word. He's using this same word, matureo. One place he says gained approval, another place obtained the testimony, another place obtained the witness, but it's the same word. And it literally means that this person, by reason of their faith, received a good testimony from God. This person, when they offered their faith to God, God spoke up on their behalf. And the point that the writer is making to you is that when men give faith to God, they receive God's approval. That's good, isn't it? This is huge, by the way. This is one of those hills on which to die in the church. This is one of those areas that drive your stake in the ground and do not let go of this. That is the fact that man is justified by faith alone. That's it. You don't want to add anything to that that says man is justified by faith and this. That if you'll do this, 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 and this, then God will be pleased with you. Man, this is something we'll fight with till the death over this, right? This is something men and women of ages past died for. This is something Paul vehemently fought for in the New Testament, that man is justified by faith alone. The Reformers called it sola fide, right? Faith alone. That's it. That's all it requires to be pleasing to God. You don't have to bring God faith and this, faith and that, faith and this, just faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. By faith, men of old gained God's approval, right? It's so big. It answers the question, how can me, a sinful wretch, be made pleasing to a holy God? What can I do that will make God accept me? Should I live poor? Should I live in a cave, you know? Sell everything I own, eat bugs, you know? I mean, just give it all up, kind of be a modern-day monk, so to speak. Should I put myself through physical pain? There are people that have done this. There's one person in history, I can't remember her name now, but discerned that the way to be pleasing to God was to put themselves through total deprivation, and so they locked themselves up in a steel-circled room, about 8-foot diameter, and lived there the rest of their life, only receiving their food through a slit on the deal, because that deprivation was what was going to make them pleasing to God. Is that what it takes? Maybe if I climbed some high mountain through frigid circumstances. Maybe if I died a martyr's death. That's what people in Islam believe, right? If you'll get in an airplane and fly it into a building, then your God will be pleased with you. Mormons will tell you you need to get on a bicycle and ride it all over the world, right? Wear a suit and tie in 104-degree temperature and knock on every door in a neighborhood, right? And if you do that, God will be pleased with you. I mean, think about all the stuff they talk about here, right? That's the question, is it? What do I have to do to be pleasing to God? And he spells it out for you right there in verse 2. By faith, the men of old gained God's approval. You please God when you trust him. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's another way of saying you can't do good enough to please God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You can receive God's righteousness when you place your faith in Jesus. That's huge. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as propitiation, his blood through faith. That's the wrong verse. I gave you the wrong reference there. Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Galatians 3:6. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. I mean, it's over and over and over and over and over. Faith alone. God wants faith. God wants faith. He's not asking for your time. He's not asking for your money. He's not asking you to dress nice and sit in a church. All those things are the response of people who love God, but they're not how you make yourself pleasing to God. You can't do it enough. Faith is what God is looking for. And the Bible says that when a man gives this faith that God described in verse 1 to him, God responds by declaring that man righteous. And that reality is universal. It's not just a New Testament. By it, the men of old gained approval. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. Everybody, old and new, is saved by giving God faith. No one was ever declared righteous by reason of the things which he did. Abraham was the example that Paul used. Abraham came to God before he was ever circumcised, before he ever had the law, before he ever did anything. All he did was believe God, and God made him righteous. That's it. That's the story. That's what the writer says here. By faith, the men of old gained approval. He did that in response to their faith. And then he wants to give you some examples. Paul used Abraham, but the writer wants to use two different ones. The writer's going to use Abel, and he's going to use Enoch. two Old Testament figures to show you that men were saved because they gave God faith. Let's look at Abel first, and we're not going to make it to Enoch today, but we'll look at Abel real quick. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony. There it is, that same word, gained approval, martyreo, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I hope you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve were created in a perfect garden. They messed up, right? Ate the forbidden fruit. Sin fell on this world. The curse came with it, and they were kicked out of the garden. You get to Genesis chapter 3, and it says that Adam had relations with his wife, and she bore Adam a son. She named him Cain. They conceived again, and she had a second son, and they named that son Abel. Now, there's a lot in the story that is not given to us as information. Because the next thing we see in the story, we have Cain and Abel both coming to God to present an offering to God. We don't know how they knew to do that, and we don't know why they were doing it. We don't. People have assumed, well, it's because God requires a blood sacrifice, and that's why God was pleased with Abel and not with Cain. There's no way they could have known God wanted blood. There's no way. There was no law yet. There were no commandments yet. Some people would say, well, God wants the first fruits, not what's left over. Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. Cain just brought a sacrifice of the ground. Again, there's no way they could have known that. There's no way they know. It says in Genesis chapter 4, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the story. We don't know why these boys knew to bring something to God. What is evident, however, is that they wanted God's approval. I mean, you don't bring something to God unless you want his approval, right? So we know that. We don't know what they thought. We don't know their theology, so to speak, as to why they were coming, but we know they wanted God's approval. Hebrews 11 tells us why one got God's approval and the other one didn't. It wasn't because Abel brought blood and Cain brought vegetables. It wasn't because Abel brought the first and Cain brought what was left. Abel brought his offering how? What are we studying? In faith. Cain didn't. This was the difference. When Abel came before God, Abel came in faith. Cain did not. This is why Cain was so displeasing to God. Imagine what Cain went through. Now look, not any offense here to Kermit, but Kermit has never birthed a sheep, right? Kermit has never created a sheep. He has a lot of sheep, and sometimes they procreate and make more sheep for him, right? But let's face it, it's not a lot of hard work for a sheep to be born, maybe to keep it alive and maybe to feed it, but it ain't like tilling the ground, right? Donald can look at Kermit and say, boy, Kermit has no idea what work is, right? Because if somebody wants to bring fruit from the ground, especially in Cain's day, imagine what Cain had to go through to bring those vegetables to God. All Abel really had to do was stick two sheep out there. Come back in a few months and pick up the new sheep, right? Take it to God. Cain had to go out and bust up the ground, put it into rows, plant that seed, nurture that crop, harvest that crop, and then bring it to God. I promise you, Cain worked much harder for his offering than Abel did for his. No wonder Cain was a little upset when God took Abel's offering but not his. Welcome to the frustrations of religion, right? When people do all sorts of things that they're told to do, all sorts of labors and efforts, and then can't figure out why God's not pleased with it. I went to church, I did this, I gave money, I went on a mission trip. You know what I mean? Just boom, 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 boom. I did all this. God should be pleased with me. And then when God's not, imagine they're frustrated just like Cain is. Jesus talks about this frustration. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah, they did a lot of religious stuff. They didn't bring faith, and that wasn't enough. It's the same frustration of the Pharisees, whom Jesus said tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? And they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they pray, and they give, and they tithe. And Jesus said, unless you're more righteous than them, you're not getting into heaven. No wonder they were frustrated. These men had worked hard their entire life to please God, and now Jesus shows up and says, didn't work. No wonder they killed him, right? It's not a message they liked. But they weren't coming in faith. They were coming in works. That's what Cain did. But Abel came in faith. When he came, he didn't just bring a lamb to God. He brought faith to God. And when he came in faith, Scripture says, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He gained God's approval because he brought faith to God. In fact, Scripture says that God testified about his gifts. Genesis says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. God didn't just accept the offering, he accepted Abel. He accepted him. Abel, you are pleasing to me. You can come to me. You've brought me faith. And then the writer says this, and through faith, this is verse 4 about Abel, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What's he mean by that? Well, let me ask you. Abel brought faith to God. Cain brought works. God accepted Abel, but he didn't accept Cain. Cain got upset. Anybody remember what Cain did next? Genesis 4:8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Same thing the Pharisees did to Jesus, by the way. Abel brought faith, and Abel was pleasing to God by reason of his faith. And what did Abel's faith cost him? It cost him his life, didn't it? Abel's faith was what made him pleasing to God, but it was a death sentence in the world. Now, bring back the application to the people the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He's asking them to give faith. Why? Because it pleases God. They're reluctant to give faith. Why? Because it puts them in danger in the world. That's what he's saying. Listen to Abel. Now, let's listen to what Abel says. He says, Abel's dead. Yes, his faith cost him his life, but Abel's still speaking. You say, really? Let's listen to a second for what Abel might be telling us today. Abel, what would you tell us? Here we are in the middle of this life, and the world's telling us that if we trust Jesus and we give our faith to Christ, that the world hates us, that they're going to kill us, that we're going to die. And we know it's true because they're actually killing people. Abel, what do you say to that? Abel would respond something along the lines of, well, you know, I brought faith to God and it got me killed too. But let me just go ahead and say, it is so worth it, right? I mean, think about it. A split second after Cain slew Abel, Abel was in the presence of God. That's awful, isn't it? That's just terrible. You realize the worst one of these terrorists can do is promote you into the presence of Jesus? That's it. That's all they got to offer. He says, listen to what Abel would say. Yes, I know giving God faith will cost you in this life, but it's not about what it costs you, it's about what you receive. Remember that parable Jesus gave about the treasure in the field or the pearl of great value? Remember that? There was that merchant walking along and he finds a treasure in a field. And the Bible says he went out and bought the field, which meant he was digging in somebody else's field. Okay? He was a treasure hunter. And he finds this treasure, and it says it has great value. And so this treasure hunter hides that treasure, goes and he sells everything that he has to buy that field for that treasure. Some people look at that and go, man, following Jesus cost you everything you have. Well, that's true, but he gained the treasure. It's the value of the treasure that caused him to say, I'll lose the rest of it. The man, the merchant seeking fine pearls. He's a merchant, so he knows what pearls are worth. He sees a pearl of great value. Sees one. It's for sale. It's great value. But how much does it cost? Everything he has. But he, wanting the value, says that's a good deal. And he goes and he sells everything that he has. He comes back and buys the pearl. The point is not what it costs you. The point is what it gains you. And that's what the writer would let you know about faith. It might cost you if you trust Jesus. Yes, you're going to have courage. Yes, you're enduring a great conflict of sufferings. I know you've become a public spectacle. I know some of you have been thrown in prison. I know people malign you and this world will hate you. I understand it's costly to have faith in Christ, but don't look at what it cost. Through your faith, you gain God's approval. Whose approval would you rather have? God's or the world's? It's what it boils down to. You can't have them both. You can't have them both. You get one or the other. You can either be loved by the world or you can be accepted by God. One of them will serve you real well in this life, but it doesn't do much for you in eternity, right? That's what the writer's wanting you to see. It's faith, friend. Have faith. We're people of faith. That's what we need. We don't have time to get into Enoch. We'll get into him next time. But you do understand the point that the writer is making. I understand you're suffering and it's hard, but I want you to have faith. I want you to have endurance. I want you to keep trusting Jesus. Don't shrink away. Don't fall away. Don't let go. Have faith. Have the conviction of what you don't see. Have the assurance of what you hope for. Gain God's approval. Regardless of what you're facing, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Have courage. Trust Christ. Endure. It's the only way to please God. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We're thankful for your hand of grace and mercy upon us. Lord, I just want to thank you now that you have made a way for us to be pleasing to you. And quite frankly, it's a way that's far easier than any of us would have thought up on our own. We would have assumed that to be pleasing to you, we'd have had to climb mountains and run races and build buildings, give gobs of money, and really just put ourselves through the ringer if we were ever going to be pleasing to you. And that's never what you asked for. You just said, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just believe in me, if you'll just grant me faith, then I'll make you pleasing to me. Father, that's the deal of a lifetime. It's the deal of eternity. Lord, I thank you that you have made a way through the death of your Son that we can be pleasing. Lord God, I pray for those in this place who are teetering on that decision. They're just not sure what to do with Jesus yet. I pray that they would be overwhelmed with the reality of what it is that he has done. That they would see the enormous grace that is offered, that all you're asking of us is to trust. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant them the faith to respond, that they would trust you. I pray, Lord, for those in here who have already made the decision, much like these Hebrews. They've publicly said they're going to follow you. Father, things in this life cause us to question that sometimes. The circumstances we face, the things we can't see, we begin to wonder if you're in control at all, if you're really there and if you really care. Father, I pray that you strengthen the faith of that individual right now, that they would see that just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And just because the situation looks out of control, it does not mean that you're not in control. Lord God, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us the assurance of the things we hope for. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.